Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing on this wonderful Labor Day weekend? You are the guys who are not going anywhere. You don't have any big camping trips. All the rest of you who are out there watching us online because you're in the middle of the woods somewhere or out fishing or whatever, you should be here. There's some really cool stuff that we're going to do later, but we're going to cut the cameras so you guys don't see it. So that's not entirely true. But the cool stuff we're going to do today is we're going to share the word of the Lord and talk about it. Amen? That should be cool enough. But welcome out there online. You guys, Pastor Paphras in Tanzania, our friends here in Littleton, New Mexico, all over the world where you are, wherever it is that you're watching us and joining us, I'm glad that you're here. But I'm especially glad that you guys are here in-house and you're my family. I look around and I see all the faces looking back. Some of you nod off during services. That's what family is, right? Some of us nod off, some of us text, some of us do, and that's the way it is. And you know who you are if you're nodding off during services. I won't point you out. But hopefully today my prayer is that we've got a message that's gonna grab your attention and keep you going. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. That's kind of the title of it. This is the 44th week of our Harmony of the Gospel series. Can you believe that? When I first felt the Lord telling me to do a series on the Harmony of the Gospels, I thought, okay, a month or two, a couple months, we'll be through that. And here we are, 44 weeks, and we're still not to the end of it. But if you're new here or haven't been for a while, the reason that I'm doing the series Harmony of the Gospels, the heart behind it was to take all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and teach our way through them, not so much word for word like we might normally do in a different series, but hitting those places to highlight the differences between the four Gospels. Because I hear these questions a lot. Why are there four Gospels? Why do there need to be four different accounts of the same thing? Well, they're not exactly the same because the Gospels were written as they were led by the Holy Spirit by men who had different backgrounds, who had different reasons to write the Gospel that they did. And so they all approached the story of Jesus and the things that he did from different angles, different viewpoints. And anytime you get more than one person telling a story, there's going to be two versions of that story, right? Two different points of view, well, I saw it like this, and I saw it like that. Doesn't mean either one of them was wrong, but it's what stuck in your mind, what your emphasis was. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about those places where they intersect, places where maybe it seems like there's an error in there, but there are no errors in the Bible. There's nothing that's written in Scripture that is an error. It's just in how you see it and how you interpret it. So that's my heart, is to make sure that we clear that stuff up. I still remember before, I think I've always been a believer, at least since I was a kid in the Lord, but I wasn't walking with the Lord. I really wasn't. I honestly couldn't care less. I didn't know what I was missing until I was later as an adult that I really came to understand and to know the Lord and really truly invited him into my heart. And from that point, I still remember all these things that I had heard in church growing up. And I'm like, well, that sounds weird. What does that even mean? Why would things like we do everything we do for the glory of God? I still remember in my mind going, what kind of a narcissist must this God be to create all of us just to worship him? And I still hear that today from people. I still hear that. And that comes from a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to glorify our God. And I hope to clear up a little bit of that today. But that's the heart behind the message series. So last week, just a short recap. Last week, we were talking about where Jesus and his disciples, the setting for this is they're all in what's called the upper room right before or during and after, right during the Last Supper. We've all seen the paintings. We've all heard about the Last Supper. But at that Last Supper, they did more than just eat. Jesus taught extensively during that. And his teaching at that point was geared directly towards those 12, later 11, but at the beginning, 12 of them who were there with him, and he knows he's not going to be with them forever. And he knows his time is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And so the reasons for teaching grew more and more pointed, more and more, I would say, desperate, meaning I need you to get this because I'm not going to be with you too much longer. And so last week, he's telling the disciples that when he leaves, it's not the end of anything. That there is going to be a helper to come. And the helper to come, we know, is the Holy Spirit. But imagine you're in the room with Jesus back then and he's telling you about this and you don't have any context for what that means to be the Holy Spirit, part of the triune God and all. You don't know any of that sort of thing. And so he's trying to explain it to you. And he says, John 14, verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever. And then later on in verse 26, he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and remind you of all that I have said to you. And then a couple chapters later in 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have trouble, but take courage. I've overcome the world. He's telling them all these things because he's about to leave them, essentially, we would say, to the wolves. They're being hunted down in a different manner, you know, and he's trying to tell them that just because I'm leaving doesn't mean it's the end of everything. I'm going to send you someone that's going to walk with you every single day, will never not be with you, and will walk you through all this. So he's trying to teach them that. We pick up after all that. The time is almost here when they're going to really, truly start to find out what Jesus means when he's teaching them these things. And before leaving the upper room, the last thing he does, before the whole group leaves the room, they head out of Jerusalem and they head up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, that's where later on we find that's where he gets arrested and all those things happen. But before that, the last thing he does is he offers one more very significant prayer to the group that's there with him. And they're all just gathered around listening, but this is the last thing that he does. No more teaching necessarily, but he's praying for them. Now, this is the longest recorded prayer in all of the Gospels that Jesus does. And it's very, very significant. But since we're in the harmony of the Gospels, only the Apostle John records this. Most of the other, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right after they have supper in the upper room, for the most part, they just switch. They just fast forward to now they're in the garden and Jesus is being arrested. John, though, takes a little bit extra time. And he's like, Jesus taught so many wonderful things in that time between the supper, when he washed his feet, when Judas was called out and Judas left. Now there's 11 disciples. And Jesus does some just beautiful, incredible teaching, including then this prayer. And John makes absolutely certain that he records it, and he records it accurately. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, again, they don't talk about this at all. And there, it's almost as if it didn't happen. But they do record very extensive prayer that Jesus does, a personal prayer that he does in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is. And that's that. We fast forward. So remember, if you remember and if you don't, Matthew 26:39, Jesus is in the garden and he's pained. He knows this is about to happen. He's grieving inside that this is about to happen. And he offers this very human prayer, Matthew 26:39. Jesus went a little bit beyond where the group was and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." That's a very, very human. He understands that it's his destiny. He needs to walk through that. But he's like, "Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, I would be happy to follow you in that other way." Now, remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John have different reasons for writing their Gospels. John's reason specifically is to excuse me, to not to establish Jesus' humanity, because Mark and Luke specifically are trying to establish Jesus' humanity, his servanthood, what a servant he was to the people. Matthew was written to prove, it was written to a Jewish audience primarily, to tell them that Jesus is this Messiah that you've been waiting for all along. So they all have different reasons, but John, his entire goal is to prove that Jesus and the Father are one. Prove Jesus' deity. That's what he's trying to do. So he's not interested in documenting these heartfelt, pained, very human prayers that Jesus gives in the garden. He's like, I want to focus in on this prayer that Jesus does before they leave the upper room. And this prayer is for all of them. And it's called, what we often see it called, the high priestly prayer. Depending on the translation that you use, the Bible that you like to read, they call it different things. Now, we've heard Jesus called our high priest. In Scripture, all over the place, Jesus is referred to, or the Messiah to come, is referred to as our high priest. Psalms, Zechariah, Daniel, they all prophesy about the one to come, the Messiah to come. And of course, we know that when he does come, he doesn't look like they had been envisioning, like the Jews specifically had been envisioning, so they miss it. And they struggle to connect that all these prophecies are pointing to this one that's right there in front of them. Now, in Jewish culture, the high priest would do everything to keep himself holy. Now, the word holy, when you translate it down to what it really means, it means set apart. Set apart for a special purpose. And they took that literally. The high priest wouldn't go out and sit down and have a meal with the average Joe. He wouldn't go out and just walk down the street and sit in the shop and have a coffee or whatever they did back then. He kept himself very, very separated from the people in order to keep himself from being defiled. If he accidentally touched somebody who was considered unclean, and it didn't take a lot in Jewish culture to be considered unclean. If he touched you or came into your presence, then he would be defiled and have to go through this long, giant cleansing process to make himself again holy and set apart for what he was called to do. That's what the people were used to. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was all about being approachable. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which we're not getting into in this series, but it's all about, if you boil that book down into one purpose, it's establishing that Jesus is our approachable high priest. And a couple scriptures, Hebrews 4:15, we've got that one on the screen. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. In the very next verse, therefore, let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. That is such a significant scripture for being able to approach Jesus, able to approach the throne of grace. So many times I talk to people who are not believers, or maybe they are marginally, but they don't want to engage with the Lord. They're kind of afraid to be in his presence because in their minds, I have to clean up my act first. I have to get all these troubles in my life that I'm going through, all these what Scripture just simply calls trials. It could be anything. It could be health issues, marriage issues, financial issues, job issues, addictions, any sin that's in our life, anything that's going on in our life that's not perfect. We think we have to clean it up before we can approach our high priest. Because that's the way it was for thousands of years. You had to clean it up, or at the very least, you had to hide it and kind of tamp it down. Jesus says, bring that to me. Bring it all to me. Now, at this moment, though, Jesus takes this throne of grace and he brings it into the upper room where they are. Now, and he prays this prayer. Now, let's take this apart. We're going to talk about it. We're going to take it apart kind of by subdivisions. For the first part of the prayer, he prays for himself. It's a prayer for himself. Then he prays for the 11 apostles, and then he will pray for the worldwide church. So it's three different kind of stages. That's how we'll we'll break it apart. Before praying for others now, the apostles and then the worldwide church, he asks the Father to hear his prayer, hear his heartfelt desires. And so he prays for himself. So I'm going to take a minute before we break it apart. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's John 17, verses 1 through 5. And it goes like this. Jesus spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed." That's kind of a mouthful, but that's his whole prayer. And this isn't a prayer of desperation. So many times our prayers are, we're on our knees and we're crying out in desperation. This isn't that. This is a confidence. Instead of, "Lord, take this away from me," he's saying, "Let's do this." Let's take it apart. First verse, John 17, 1. Jesus spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." This prayer, this whole prayer, is first and foremost that the Father would be glorified through what is about to happen. And Jesus tells us in that one verse, tells us a couple things. The appointed time is now here. It's time now. Because there's been so many scriptures up to this point where it wasn't time yet. But what God has ordained is going to come to pass. Going all the way back to the prophets, Isaiah 14, 24, the Lord of armies has sworn, saying, "Certainly, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned it, so it will stand." That's been since the beginning. What the Lord has intended will come to pass. Jesus' appointment with the cross could not be rushed. And people were trying to rush it from the very beginning. If you remember all the way back to the wedding at Cana, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, John 2, 4, Jesus' mom comes to him and says, "Hey, we're out of wine. Can you take this water and turn it to wine?" He says, "What business do you have with me, woman? My hour has not yet come." So he knew there was an hour. John 17, 30, at the feast later on, much later on. So they were seeking to arrest him, and no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then even later, John 8, 20, these words he spoke at the treasury. He's right in front of them. He's at the temple treasury, surrounded by everybody who wanted to arrest him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests, they all wanted to arrest him. And it says, "This words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple area, and no one arrested him." He's calling them vipers. He's calling them out, all kinds of things. And they don't do anything to him because the hour had not yet come. The second thing he tells us in just that one verse is the Son will be glorified in order to give glory to God. And this is where I want us to listen really quick. The word glory. If you're new, every now and then, I will take scripture and I'll pull out the Greek words when it's significant, when the meaning in the Greek tells us something. The word glory in the Greek is doxazo. And doxazo, the definition is to magnify. And then kind of a sub-meaning, to ascribe weight by recognizing the substance. So when we glorify God, we are ascribing value to him by recognizing how great, how merciful, how just, how incredibly all-powerful he is. That's what it means to glorify God. And the reason for that is when we point people to God by glorifying him, by ascribing weight, by proving, by talking about the value and how great God is, it draws people to him. Not so that everybody can necessarily fall on their feet, fall on their face, and worship him and just pump up his ego, by drawing people to God, they can be saved and they can be with him in heaven. That's what our good Father wants for us. He doesn't want all the accolades, but it'd be the equivalent of a father today saying, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. Eyes on me. What I'm going to tell you right now is going to save you. And by giving glory to God, it puts our eyes on Jesus. And through our eyes being on Jesus, it puts our eyes on the Father. Any personal glory that Jesus received serves to point people to the Father. That's the point of the whole thing. Moving on, John 17, 2. Excuse me. Anybody else? Allergies today? Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. He's kind of talking in the third person about himself here. God foreknew who would accept his son and who wouldn't. He knew that. And those who would receive the gift of life. But Jesus was given authority over everyone, those who would receive him and those who wouldn't. Jesus was given authority over the high priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who wanted nothing more than to kill Jesus. He was given authority over everyone. And that's where the grief of Jesus comes in. Imagine that you were given authority over people and you're trying desperately to save them, but they refuse it. Imagine, I'll bring it home. Imagine you've got kids. As a parent, you have authority over your children. And there's a flood coming. Let's just say there's a flood coming. And you're telling them, get in the boat so that we can be saved from the flood. And they're not listening to you. And they're resistant. And they say, I'll find my own way. Imagine the grief that you would have. And Jesus, we multiply that grief by millions, by everyone whom the Father has given him authority over. Some would accept that lifeboat, and others just refuse. That's where his personal grief comes in. Verse 3, and he goes on to explain, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Paul made this statement, we see God as if a dim reflection in the mirror. But in heaven, we will know him in full. In heaven, we'll know the fullness of God because we'll be able to see him, to hear him, to walk with him. I've heard it said that all life is eternal. It's only the temperature of where you spend it. I heard that and I kind of giggled too. That's kind of funny. But Jesus is saying that true eternal life is knowing the Father. Knowing the Father and Jesus fully and intimately, going all the way back to Genesis, the plan of the whole thing, to walk with him in the cool of the garden. To recognize his presence just by feeling him near you. That was the plan. And those who don't accept it will have eternal life somewhere else, somewhere outside of his presence. Verse 4, Jesus goes on to say, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. That's why we see from high on the cross when Jesus is, he's been crucified and he's just about to die. Scripture says that he knew everything had been accomplished, and so he gave up his spirit. What had been accomplished, the work that had been accomplished, was bringing glory to God. And he was following through on that by being crucified, by being killed then and then buried and rising again from the tomb. That points all glory to God, because God is the one that made all of that happen. So then, after that part of the prayer, he brings now he gets to his request to the Father, John 17, 5. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. So again, he's just openly praying that the resurrection would give glory to God. pointing everyone to God is the point. Because through that and through Jesus, they would have eternal life and fellowship with the Father. That was the original plan. That's what Jesus is trying to accomplish. And he's saying, Lord, all these things that we have been, that have been preordained, that we're going to accomplish through this redemption on the cross that happens, that's what I want. That's what true prayer is. It's aligning our prayers with what God wants for us and saying, I want that too. And this is what Jesus is saying. I want that too. Now he switches. He's prayed for himself. Now he switches into a prayer for the apostles. Remember, there's only 11 in the room with him now because Judas was called out and Judas left. Imagine that you're one of the 11 apostles in the room with him. You've been walking with him for 3 years now. You've been hearing him teach. You've done everything with him, heard all of the things. You've seen the miracles. You've participated in some of the miracles. And he says this. Now, he's not talking to you. He's speaking to the Father, but in your presence. So you're listening to him pray this. John 17, 6 through 8. I have revealed your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have followed your word. Now they have come to know that everything which you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I have come forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. And now he gets to the request. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those that you have given me, because they are yours. Now this is a specific request for the 11 apostles. He's going to pray for the world later. This is specifically for them. Those who are going to be left behind when Jesus is glorified, because they're going to have a hard road to travel. John 17, 11, I'm no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are. This is a prayer of unity. Father, keep them together in your name. Keep them tight as one for protection in your name. Where Jesus is going, they can't follow yet, not until their appointed time. Now, this was radical to them because remember, the disciples, they all started out as Jews. They've been raised Jewish their whole entire life. And the way that it worked in Jewish culture, if you're following a rabbi and that rabbi dies, you scatter and you find another rabbi to latch onto. This is different. Jesus is their rabbi. He's their teacher. He's their Messiah, but primarily for these 11, he's their teacher. They follow him. And he's saying, rather than to scatter, you need to stay together. That's different in their culture. He's asking the Father to sustain them, keep them together until he returns. Jesus had been their keeper. When he says, Father, keep them, Jesus had been their keeper until then, leading them and encouraging them and teaching them. John 17, 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Listen to this part, except the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. If you study from the KJV, the King James Version, the son of destruction, it translates as the son of perdition. You ever heard that phrase, the son of perdition? That's a King James translation of the son of destruction. Of course, he's talking specifically about Judas. Psalm 41:9 prophesied that centuries before. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. These things serve to tell us that having Judas there in their midst wasn't a surprise. Jesus ate with, fellowshipped with, washed the feet of, did everything with Judas, just as he was one of them, because he was one of Jesus. He belonged to Jesus. And then, of course, at the end, he succumbed to the temptation of the enemy. But Jesus knew this was all going to happen. And he's lamenting the fact that he lost one. Now he continues, verse 13. Now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Remember, you're over here listening to Jesus pray this over you so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Or Philippians, later on, not before this time, but afterwards, Paul in Philippians will write this letter, Philippians 3:20, and he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about their citizenship. They're not of this world. They're of somewhere else. Our citizenship is in heaven. A citizen, in just the definition of a citizen, is someone who legally belongs to a country or a kingdom, in this case, and has the rights and protections of that country. Citizens adopt the culture and adopt the practices of that country, that nation, that kingdom to which they belong. Satan's kingdom enslaves its people, enslaves them to sin. That's what Satan's kingdom does. But Paul again wrote this to the Romans, Romans 14:7, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We could all use more righteousness and peace and joy in our lives. But he's telling them this very important thing. Your citizenship, if you are a citizen of heaven, that's going to make you an outcast here on earth. Because that's not what the kingdom of earth, that's not what the kingdom of earth glorifies. Eating, drinking, all those things of the flesh, that's what the kingdom of the earth is about. Even though they're not of this world, they'll not be leaving it yet. They're not leaving it just yet. John 17:15, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but keep them away from the evil one. Again, he knows what they're going to go through. He knows Satan's going to do everything in the world he can to derail their purpose. He already got Judas, and he's saying, keep them. They're not leaving yet. I'm leaving. I'm leaving them without a teacher. I need you to keep them safe. Keep them whole until I can return. Because Satan's going to offer them easy citizenship in the kingdom of the world. Now, the heart of Jesus' prayer for these 11 men, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That word sanctify, again in the Greek, the word sanctify translates as hagazio. And hagazio means to set apart. It's almost the same exact word as sacred and holy. It means to set apart for a special purpose. Set them apart for a special purpose. The word of God is going to be what protects them and what sets them apart. Psalm 119:114 says, you are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. Paul would later on go to say that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is our defense. And before you sit there and say, okay, I'm not good at the word of God. I can't quote scripture and verse. And I may recognize certain scriptures when I hear it, but I don't know where it comes from, and I can't put it together. Jesus, before this, had said, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to remind you of everything that I taught you. He's going to remind you. He's going to tell you what you need to know when you need to know it to keep yourself safe. So he's already told us that we are going to have all the defense against the enemy that we need. So now, Jesus now, he's prayed for himself, he's prayed for the disciples. Now he transitions into a prayer for the worldwide church and those who would come to know him specifically by the word of God that was spread by the 11 that were in the room. So the overall theme of his prayer that he's talking about the church here, which I'll get to, is that they're going to be unified, that there wouldn't be divisions. And I think this is something that the church, the worldwide church in general, struggles with, being unified. This church and the church down the street struggle to be unified. Churches right across the street from each other struggle to be unified. And Jesus prays directly against that. John 17, verse 20 and 21. I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The idea of being one carries a meaning far beyond just a number. It means to be aligned with the Spirit. Being aligned with the Spirit, aligned with the words the Spirit teaches, aligned in love, aligned in the authority of Christ Jesus, being aligned in those things. It doesn't mean that this church and the church down the street have to do communion exactly the same way, or we're not in unity. But we have to be aligned in those things that matter. That is the teaching and the word of God. In our love for one another, in our love for humanity, in the authority of Christ Jesus, we have to be aligned in those things, and I think sometimes we don't even make that. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. He's talking about later, when they are glorified and they go to heaven. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus closes this heartfelt prayer with a request that God's love and presence live on inside of them just as much as his love and presence lived inside of Jesus. He's saying specifically, I want them to feel. John 17, 25, 26. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know that you sent me. I've revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. He's praying as close as you and I are, I want them to be as close to you. So to wrap this all up, back in verse 13, Jesus gave us the entire reason for his prayer. John 17, 13 says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so they may have joy made full in themselves. That's the reason for this whole prayer. And remember, this is the most significant prayer because it's the last thing Jesus does before he goes away from them. We've learned in the last weeks, the last teachings of Jesus, that a life that flows from the living waters that Christ offers will be marked by supernatural peace. Supernatural peace is what he offered, and to that gift, he now adds the fullness of joy. Peace and a fullness of joy. Raise your hand if you don't need any of that in your life. It's only by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we can have those things, that enables us to have peace and joy no matter our circumstances. When times are good and when times are at their worst, we can still have peace and joy because we have the Holy Spirit in us. And if the love of the Father is in you, your actions, and maybe more importantly, your reactions to things that happen to you will prove it to those who are watching you. And make no mistake, we're always, as believers in Christ, we are always being watched. How are you going to act? How are you going to react when something comes at you? We're always being watched. The same love that sacrifice Jesus on the cross to pay the price for your sins is the same love that again raised him from the dead. It's the same love. The same love that sent his Spirit to live inside of us is the same love that burdens his heart with a desire that none should perish. The same love will one day see Jesus return to earth and righteously judge it. The same love found great joy in enduring the pain and humiliation and the torture of the cross in order to set all of this in motion. Hebrews 12:2 said, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you call Jesus your Lord and Savior, that same love and joy dwells within you in the form of the Holy Spirit. The question is, does your life reflect that? That's a question that we all have to answer for ourselves. Does your life further, as Jesus prayed, does your life further Jesus' mission of bringing glory to God? Or does it reflect Satan's mission of pulling people away from God? Everything that we do, every thought, every word we speak. My wife, Gabe, has a, I don't even remember where she learned it, but it's from a book that she's reading. It says, everything that you do, Satan has a preference for. And that made me think, because I always say every word we say, everything that we do should give glory to God, but Satan, in that very same thing, has another preference for that. He wants you to act a different way. And we get to choose which way we act. Are we going to give God glory in the way that we act, in the way that we think, in the things that we do? Or are we going to go the other way? The world saw God's glory reflected in Jesus. And then, when he left, the world saw God's glory reflected in the apostles. Here's the last word for today. Jesus prayed that the world would see God's glory through you today. Are you an answer to Jesus' prayer? Does the world see God's glory reflected in you today? I'm going to leave you with that. That's for you and the Holy Spirit to wrestle with. Let's pray. Father, I pray just that, that through our actions, through our thoughts, through our reactions, through the things that surprise us, through the things that hurt us, and through the things that give us joy, I pray that you get the glory. I pray that they reflect your glory, and your glory is reflected in the hope and the joy that we can have in any circumstance, because that is not possible in the flesh. It is only possible through you. And I pray that we align our hearts with the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we let that Holy Spirit be what comes to the forefront of everything that we do and we think. Lord, let us follow your will. Let us be your ambassadors to this world, drawing people to you through every circumstance, through the good, through the bad, through the times of plenty, through the times of need. Let us always give you glory and give you thanks because you gave your Son so that we could do that. Point people to you and draw people to you so that all can be saved. We can do that wherever we are, Lord. It's our choice. And I pray that we choose to answer your prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion together now. We'll have two stations of communion up here. Gabe and I will be on this side. I've asked Todd and Rosanna if they could be over here to serve over on this side. The way that we do it here, you don't have to belong to this church. There's no rule besides, I say yes that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. If he is your Lord and Savior, we invite you to take communion with us. And the way we do it, we'll have a cup, and you just dip bread in the cup and take it like that. If you choose to not, we'll have wine up here. If you choose to just have juice or serve yourself, we have a table in the back where you can do that. But let's prayerfully take communion together rather than to just, we do this so that we can now go home. Let's let the words of God, the scriptures that I shared with you, let them sit in your heart. and pray over those. Make sure that your heart is in a place to accept what Jesus has done for us. And then we invite you to come up and take communion with us. So while we do that, listen to some amazing worship. Thank you, guys.